Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We ask and pray that not only would you be here in each one of our hearts, but Lord Father, that you would also speak through me, and that Lord Father, that this message might be a message that would change and develop and continue to help us in our walk with you each and every day. We thank you, Lord Father, for the opportunity to be here and worshipping you in this holy hour. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time at the very beginning, the very, very, beginning of this planet and the beginning of this world. And we literally touched on it this morning in the lesson, and that was a real encouragement, because I don't know if you've found it that whenever you have to present something for the Word of God within a church environment or wherever, if somebody's got something else to present prior to it, I found it in my preaching, you'll turn up and you'll have a message that's been put on your heart, and inevitably the lesson or a devotion or something like that points to the subject that you're about to present. God is very good when it comes to those sorts of applications. So Deadly Feasts is what we're calling it today, and I present it to you by grace of God. Now let's look at it. Eden was a garden. Let's go right back to the very, very beginning and the very start of it all. Eden was a garden in which God did what? He placed man. But before we even talk about that, very quickly, let's think about this issue or this thing called the garden. Let's think about it in incredible ways. Now, this image here and this photo doesn't even give you a close representation of what that garden was like. That garden was absolute. That garden was completely and utterly and totally perfect. There was nothing out of place. There was every last detail had been considered, had been thought about, had been designed and put in place. And there was one last thing to complete that garden. What was it? Man. One last thing. Why would you think that God would do something like this, create a garden? Why wouldn't he just do the entire thing, place it all in place, including man? I want to tend to you the idea that God put in place this garden for man. It's rather like building a home. And there's this opportunity, once that home has been built, to move into that home. That experience, that wonderful experience of moving into a brand new home. Everything is just so. For those of you that have experienced building a home or building a home for yourself, that's what it's like. If you haven't experienced that, don't fret. Because there's one being built for you, especially right now in heaven. And that home is a mansion. Well, this was the Garden of Eden, was the mansion, was the home in which God placed man. It had everything that you could ever desire. Everything. God built the Garden of Eden with every species of tree, shrub, plant, flower, animal, bird and creature that could minister to man's what? Needs and pleasures. There wasn't a single solitary thing in the garden that wasn't there for man's needs. Remarkable. That tells me that we're dealing with a creator God that knows every last detail. And he created this garden because he understood the being that he was going to create, man, needed. He catered for every last thing that that being, man, would need. Every last detail was considered, down to the sound of birds, down to the smell and the scent of the aroma of the garden, down to every tactile thing, to every last detail was considered. Down to the warmth of it, to the covering of it, to the protection it afforded them, to everything. The interesting thing is, though, God not only created it for man, but God created man for what? For? Well, yes, for the Sabbath, but God created man so that he could what? Enjoy man as well. So God created man so that he would also have an opportunity to have a relationship. Now, do you think God was going to create a place that God himself wouldn't like visiting? So you imagine what that garden was like? It would have been so close to heaven, so like heaven, that you would be hard to dismiss that it was heaven. So God not only created this for man, but he created it so that he could come and reside with man, so that man could, and he in the garden, could have a relationship perfectly designed by God. Eden became man's highest concept of earthly excellence. Eden became man's highest concept of earthly excellence. There was nothing greater. There was nothing more brilliant, nothing more perfect, nothing more pronounced than this Garden of Eden. It was the ultimate of creations. It was so perfect that there was nothing out of place. Nothing. Everything was in harmony, and life was abundant within it. So when we consider Eden in our feeble minds, it's very hard to grasp. I can't even begin to, from a graphic perspective, place these things in front of you. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2, 9. If not, you can follow it on the screen. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what God says in the Bible. And out of the ground made the Lord God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There was not one tree that was placed into the garden that was not able to bear food and fruit. Not one. So that tells me something. Here we are 6,000 years down the track after the entry of sin into this world, and what do we have? We have trees. Does every tree bear fruit for us? No. Sin has absolutely become so corrupted, has so corrupted every part and form of nature. Because the Bible tells us straight here that it's pleasant to God grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That means everything in terms of man's needs in terms of food was already there. Was provided. The variety, the smorgasbord must have been astounding. The flavour, the tastes, the vitality that it would have given. The richness. What a choice that you would have had. Do you think that there are as many trees in the Garden of Eden as there are now? Much, 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 much more. Much, much more than we could ever imagine. So the choice that man had was abundant. What a God we serve. But he also placed two very, very, very special trees into the garden. And that's what we're going to look at today. Not only did he cater for every need, every delight, every pleasure, every need that man had, he had man's spiritual life also catered for by putting the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil into that garden. One tree, the tree of life, another tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Interesting, these two trees. So let's look at them. The first one, the tree of life. The tree of life was an expression of faith in God. And we'll explain that and we'll explore that a little more. It is also, the tree of life was allegiance to God. And the other thing is, it had endowed in it, within it, supernatural virtue. We'll look at that in a moment. It had an antidote to death, which was immortal life. This was a very special tree. This was the tree of all trees. It would have been a magnificent tree. I don't know about you, but when I've travelled and when I've seen things and I've watched things on DVDs or television or on anything to do with nature, some of the most magnificent trees. We're only just this week down through Nowra Way. We're travelling down, Joe and I, down to Nowra to pick up a couple of things, and I couldn't believe some of the huge fig trees that grew there on their own within some of the fields, the rolling green tree fields. There were some fig trees that we saw that were just phenomenal trees. But weak by comparison to what I would imagine the tree of life must have been. It must have been a most magnificent, magnificent tree. And I wouldn't expect anything else from God than to design and create a tree that carried the perpetual antidote to death, the life-giving force that that tree was designed to do. In the midst of the garden stood a tree of life surpassing in all glory other trees. This is Patriarchs and Prophets. Its fruit appeared like apples of gold and silver and had the power to perpetuate life. What a remarkable and most remarkable creation. What a remarkable thing for God to do. We even had a choice in this tree to accept eternal life or reject it. God didn't create man, and only man, with the capacity to have perpetual life in him. He created something outside of man that gave him perpetual life, and man had to make a choice to actually accept it or reject it. Now, who would reject the opportunity for perpetual life? Surely no one would reject it, particularly the taste, the flavour, the beauty, the magnificence of what this tree offered, let alone the vitality that would surge through your veins and through your body as a result of eating from that tree. Why would you even contemplate rejecting it? Interesting. On the other hand, there was a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree was a very different tree. It would have been a beautiful tree. It would have been a magnificent tree, because nothing in the hand of that comes from the hand of God is anything but. It would have been a perfect tree in its design. It would have been a perfect tree in all its ways. But not every kind of knowledge did this tree impart. It had a specific kind of knowledge. Only a certain kind of knowledge, a particular knowledge, provided choice and discernment was this piece of knowledge. It provided an opportunity for man to be able to use his capacity that God had given him to make a choice, his capacity to discern. Man was created a free moral agent. And as a free moral agent, God gave him the ability to be able to do majority of things, the capacity of what to do each day, where to go, how to do things. He gave him so much abundant choice that man was never without something to think about, something to choose. Man was so far removed from being a robot, it wasn't funny. Man was an individual, and a being that had the capacity to be creative, to think, to choose, to love, to give. Man had this enormous, remarkable capacity. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an interesting tree, and something needed to be in place to grow and fortify one thing. And that was this remarkable in creation by God called man. God wanted to develop in man and allow man himself to develop a character. That was the sole purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man had the ability to fortify, to grow, and become a spiritual being and grow in character. Very interesting statement, isn't it? Very interesting concept that God would place this in place. God made man upright. In the first place, he made him perfect. He gave man noble traits of character. But man was given the choice to develop those traits. Man was given the ability to be able to enhance those traits and make choices and decisions in respect to his or her character. Now let's look at this a little deeper. This tree is a remarkable tree. Conditional mortality, it equals what? the tree of life. In other words, there was a condition placed in place. God gave man a choice to be able to either have immortality or mortality, even just through the tree of life. There was an opportunity for man to take up eternal life of his own volition, of his own choice. But if we look at unconditional mortality, we then need to take away the tree of life. Every other tree was just food. No tree had life. It was just food. No other tree that was planted in the garden, no other food that was placed in the garden, gave eternal life. Not one. All it was food, sustenance. But it didn't bring eternal life. So that's unconditional mortality. And also it gave when every other tree that was placed in the garden was given to sustain life for a brief period of time, which is mortality. What's mortality? Can anyone tell me what mortality actually means? It means death. That's what mortality means. It means death. So here we are in a world where the tree of life has been removed because of the entrance of sin. We all know and understand that. We're going to look at that a little further on. What God in His grace has left for us is every other tree. All that every other tree does is sustain us for a very brief period of time. So that means one of the things that God placed in man was choice, incredible choice. The ability to be able to accept or reject. Now by accepting God's will, man then accepted the gift from God, which was eternity. Very simple equation. It's one that I keep, I guess, presenting in class and presenting in a lot of the presentations that I make here through Sabbath School. We have two choices as human beings. One is to either accept the will of God, which means the outcome of which is eternity, or we have the choice to reject the will of God by absolutely engaging into self-will. So self-will only has one issue, one thing. That's what makes us mortal. The minute we accept our lives purely and simply on our own standing, from our own feet, mortality will always come. There is not enough food. There is no food here on this earth that will sustain us. There is no tree of life that will give us eternity. There is nothing here on this earth other than a finality, a mortality. So every food that's been available cannot extend our lives into eternity. It just gives us a time and a brief period of time. The only way that we can have eternity, the only way possible, is by accepting the will of God. The principles of choice that God placed in place. A, eternal life, accepting the will of God. B, death, accepting the will of self, which is based on the lust of the heart. Notice this, Joshua 24:15, and it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, and if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. The choice was given to man. Choose you this day whether the gods of your fathers served were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, so here is Joshua talking to his people. Here's Joshua laying out the foundational principles of choice. Either you choose man, either you choose God, either you choose what God has offered us, or you choose the gods of your fathers before the flood, or of the Amorites. You can either choose this world or you can choose heaven. It's either a lateral choice or it's a vertical choice. And that choice means a complete choice. It cannot be a choice of both, and we'll look at that also. Patriarchs and prophets. Man was to bear God's image in both outward resemblance and in character. And in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father. But man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason, which God also placed in him. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God in a perfect obedience to his will. That was the ideal creation that man, God had created man. God had created man within that capacity, within that realm. For God to create somebody like him meant that God is what? What's the very center of God, everyone? Love. So God created man out of the love of God. It came from the very fountain and the very source of God. Man was formed in the likeness of God. Man was formed physically, spiritually, in every way, emotionally, in the likeness of God. Man, that's just a remarkable thing to think of. Here we are 6,000 years down the track. And the last thing I feel as a human being exclusively on my own here is anything like God. I don't have an innate capacity within me from birth to now to care about everybody more than myself. It's gone. It's lost. As much as the tree of life has been removed from this planet, so is that capacity within me. His appetites and passions were under the control of reason. I've lost that. Of my own volition, I've lost that. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God in a perfect obedience to his will. Of my own volition, I've also lost that capacity. It's not something in and of myself that I can do at all. Just like the tree of life, it's not available anymore. Eternity is not there. You'll see what I'm trying to say as we go on. Turn with me in your Bibles to this Genesis chapter 2, 18 and 20. I'm not sure if I have it on the screen, no. Genesis chapter 2, 18 verses 18 to 20. Let's look at these two verses. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through to 20. And the Bible tells us this. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever so Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl and of the air, and to every beast in the field. But Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Very interesting. Why have we gone to this? This is part of God's process of giving man everything and complete. So far, up until this particular series of texts in the creation process, everything's in place. The garden's perfect. Every need has been met. Man has been placed into the garden. And here we are on the sixth day, because that was the day that God created man. And then what does God do on the sixth day? He does make woman, that's correct, but he did something else first. No, before even that. We just read it. He gave Adam a task. Name them. Now, have you ever stopped to consider what's involved in this particular task and what it would take? Let's look at it. Oh, there it is. There's the text. Let's move into a quote. This is a quote out of the Encyclopedia, World Book Encyclopedia. So far, scientists have named and classified more than 1.5 million animals. Over half of these are types of insects, and other species are being discovered each year. Scientists believe that there may be from 2 million to as many as 50 million kinds of animals alive today. What does that tell you? 6,000 years have passed since the hand of creation, and we still haven't been able to name all of the animals and everything God created in 6,000 years with our collective minds and with our collective capacities. We haven't done it. Here's another point. If they're saying up to 50 million kinds of animals, and that's like being very presumptuous, I would say, if there, let's say there's 30 million animals that have to be named, catalogued and put into species and placed together, do you think that there was more than that at the hand of creation? There had to be. Because only anything that has happened since the hand of creation, since sin has entered this world, we've been on decline. There's been a complete decline. All the trees don't bear fruit anymore. All the trees don't bear enough food. We only just have enough food to be able to do. So do you think, let's assume, I don't know what the number would be, but it would have to be more in excess of 100 million species. Here we are on the sixth day. Cast your mind back and just think about this. On the sixth day, Adam is given a chance or given a task. The first task he is given, and what does he do? Have to name 100 million animal species? This is before Eve turns up, by the way, and Eve's still got to be made, and the day's not over. Does that tell you the brain, the mind, the capacity of the human mind that God created? That tells me we serve an awesome God. That tells me we serve a God that has a capacity beyond our wildest thoughts and imaginations. We are specks. It makes me shudder. If I had to meet Adam today, I could not even hold a conversation with the man, because he'd be ahead of me before I could even think. His capacity is so beyond. Here's the contrast. Here's the most remarkable contrast. The God that created him is even more abundant, has absolute infinite capacity to be able to think, create and do. And what did he do? He lowered himself so far down so that he could relate to us, and he became a man. Now, if you think that Adam's capacity to name 100 million or whatever it was, the number of animals in one day, was remarkable, what's even more remarkable is the God of this universe, the Creator himself, who is even brighter, more brilliant, is absolutely the absolute in thinking, lowered himself. He did the whole reverse thing. And he became a man just like you and I, 4,000 years down in sin, just so he could relate to us, just so he could reach us, just so he could actually bear what we were dealing with. Does that give you a little glimpse of how remarkable God is? I mean, I'm only attempting to do it with my limited, limited capacity and my limited, limited brain. God has gone so far beyond our imaginations so that he could reach every one of us and every one of our hearts. So do you think that he would create a robot? Do you think he would create us in a mechanical form that we just do and only do what he asks us to do? God loved us with a love that you can't even fathom, that I can't even fathom. I have to just, by absolute faith, accept that. Genesis 2:21, let's move on from that verse 21. And the Lord God, and we'll go through to the end of the 23rd chapter. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Here we are, the same day, the sixth day. Because Adam had a realization. Hang on a minute. And I guarantee it wasn't as simplistic as this, but hang on a minute. Every other animal, everything that I've named, that 100 million or whatever it was, all have a partner. God has created something here to do with perpetuation of life. He would have figured all this out. And it's like, I'm in this amazing garden, I've got everything available to me, and I'm the one that doesn't have this. What's going on? Brilliant deduction. So what happens? Adam goes to God. God then puts him to sleep, and he took a rib out of his ribs and closed up the flesh and of the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." A very interesting part of creation. A remarkable part of creation. Every other form of life that had been created in the first 5 days, and including Adam, how did God create him or them? He spoke it. He spoke it into existence. So he must have had an amazing capacity to think out the detail of every species of life, whether it be plant-based, animal-based, bird-based, whatever it was, every species of life, including man, the capacity for his mind to be able to even get that remarkable level of detail in place. And then, not just to create it by fashioning it by hands, but to speak it into existence, knowing that once it was in existence, it would be perfect. We serve a remarkable God, a God that is just unfathomable. Our worship, our insight, our inclination to frame God is putrid. It has no bearing on what God really is. It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about how we perceive, what we do, how we think. It's not about that. It's not about how we feel, dress, work, live. It's not about any of that. This is all about God. This is all about God. God wanting to have a relationship with his creation. So here's woman created out of man. Remarkable concept. There is a reason for this. There is a spiritual application to this. We've read through these. God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided a helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion, and one who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from the rib of it taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor to be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by him as an equal, to be loved and protected by him, to be part of man's bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. She was his second self, showing the close union and the affectionate attachment that should exist in this relationship. Remarkable. God wanted the particular helpmeet for this creation, man, not to be just spoken into existence and it become like a female version of the male version of, say, an ox or any other animal or bird, individually spoken into existence. He wanted so much for man to become so united with his partner that they were so closely united that it came from out of the first being that God created. I mean, you can't get more of a concept of unity than that. The unity that God and the purpose that God had in creating man's partner or partner for each one was all to do with a unity, a binding unity. Very powerful. We're going to look at this a little bit further. Psalms chapter 8, 6 to 8. Psalms chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. Thou madest him to have dominion over the world, over the works, dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. God had a very special task, an incredible task, and that was not only just to name them, and that was God's way of saying to Adam, I want you to become intimately knowledgeable of what I've just created. Do you know the brain, the capacity of Adam's brain must have been absolutely incredible. There's not even a computer, not even a scientist, not even the brightest intelligent human being on this earth could even contemplate the capacity of the brain that God had created in Adam. It was impossible. It's impossible us to even bridge that, to make that connection. Why? Not only did he have to name this particular remarkable number of animals that God had created, but he had to get to know them in order to be able to name them. So it wasn't just a case of just straight down, there's 400,000 names done, bang like that. It might have been. But in that process, there was this huge capacity to become intimately knowledgeable about God's creation, because Adam was going to be given charge, as we've just read in the Bible, charge over them. So in order to have charge over God's creation, God was saying, I want you to enjoy my creation. Not only that, I want you to be manage this creation. God's love for man was so great that he was prepared to step back and allow man to manage the creation. No wonder he needed a helpmeet. No wonder he needed a helpmeet. The capacity to be able to deal with this perfect creation that had just come into existence. So here we have God. Let's come back to the relationship between man and woman and God. Man, he creates man. And then from man realizes he needs the helpmeet. So what does God do for man? Out of man, he creates woman. So we have now a unity going on. It's not just a unity between man and woman, but it's a unity for man and woman so that they can absolutely comprehend the unity of God and the relationship that God has. Because man wouldn't exist, woman wouldn't exist without God. So how we deal with the very foundation of worship, the very, very foundation, bound by one flesh, one God, one creation, one law, and one love. So we have the triune God, we have man, his helpmeet, woman, all completely bound by these five different things that God had put in place. So here again, it's not man. It's God. Man only named the animal because God gave him the capacity to do it. Man only understood nature and the world of nature back then. Why? Because God gave him the capacity to do that. God, man and woman, unified by God. Not unified by my desire for a person or another person or my desire to have a relationship with another. No. Unification, the capacity to have a relationship, the capacity to love, comes from God. How much do we need God? Completely. Absolutely completely. Not only did he create physically man, but he created within man a consciousness of God. And the programming. You talk about computer programming? It's nothing. I think people like major programmers or people who have funded programming pursuits in this world for computers, it's nothing. It's zip, it's zero. It doesn't even register by comparison to the ability for God to create man and what he put into man, and the man's capacity to be able to reason, man's capacity to be able to think, man's capacity to be able to rationalize. But not only that, he put a piece of himself into that. So we all were created with a consciousness of God. So what went wrong? By the way, Genesis 2, chapter 2, 24, the final text in chapter 2. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, that they shall be one flesh. In relationship to their relationship with God. God created man to become perpetual. God created man to actually get on and live. God created man to become creative. God created man to have absolute opportunity to think and reason and exist. The only reason we exist and have life is because of God. A marriage vow is a covenant between a man and a woman before God. It is appropriately called a covenant of God. Proverbs 2:17. Powerful. When you choose to take a wife or a husband as a human being, you're entering into a covenant with God. It's a triune relationship. It's a very powerful relationship. It's a relationship sacrosanct because it was designed and created as a sacrosanct thing in the very first place. It was designed because we have a consciousness of God, because God placed it there in the first place. This is the last text. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Walking in a covenant relationship with God, their nakedness was cloaked with a robe of what? Righteousness. Not only did God say, I'm going to create man, but I'm also going to give you the best garment I have. There is no better garment. I can't stitch together a greater garment than this. And that's the righteousness of Christ. That's the other thing that is missing here in this world today. That's why we wear these dull, dreary clothes. Because we weren't designed to dress like this. We weren't designed to present like this. This is not how we were designed. We were designed to live and present ourselves in the righteous cloak of Christ. What does that mean? That when you present yourself, this couple, this man, this woman were always presenting themselves before the world, as the world started to grow, that was the idea, that they were presenting and everyone was dressed in a righteous robe of God. In other words, we are gods. Can't wait for that day. Can't wait for that day when we have this unbelievable robe of righteousness, this incredible robe that we can put on that represents God. How powerful. Walking in the paths of the righteous. That's the marriage covenant. That's the powerful marriage covenant. Now let's look at what happened. Genesis 3, 1 to 8. Very quickly, let's pick that up. Genesis chapter 3, 1 to 8. Now the serpent was the more subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. This is the most magnificent beast. The most magnificent animal that God had created and placed in the garden. The most magnificent. And it was the serpent. The serpent. Which the Lord had made, and he placed it, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Was the question. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the garden, of the tree of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall surely die. And God know that in the day that ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise and to look. She took the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and she did also give to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. The most tragic passage in all of the canon. This is the most tragic passage in all of the canon. Here, this magnificent form of creation, this new form of creation, had just been attacked, majorly attacked. The deadly feast had begun. Here, a deadly feast had been engaged in. Eve wandered from the security and the sanctity of her bond, not just her husband, by the way, but her bond between God and her husband. It was an integrated bond. Through independence, she broke the covenant bond that covered and protected them both. You see, as today, God creates a husband and a wife, or a helpmeet for each other. Why? If you're walking in Christ and you're walking in God, we have somebody to help look out, somebody to share, because the foe is greater than all of us. So if my wife is strong spiritually and I'm weak at that particular moment, I at least have somebody very close to me, intimately close to me, spiritually, physically, emotionally, in every way, that can be an outlook for me. But the minute I step away from her, I am on my own. I have less of an opportunity. God was guarding them against the evil one himself. Notice this. The union was broken as a result of an independent move on behalf of Eve. The bond and the union was broken as a result of an independent move. The powerful link of communion was severed. And it was severed through a deadly feast. The angels had cautioned Eve, I don't know if you can read that up here, but the angels had cautioned Eve to beware of separating herself from her husband while occupied in other daily labour in the garden. With him, she would be in less danger from temptation than if she were alone. She was so absorbed in her pleasing task, she unconsciously wandered from his side. On perceiving that she was alone, she felt an apprehension of danger. I can't believe it. What a mind. This incredible mind that God created. And still, this was going on. But diminished her fears, deciding that she had sufficient wisdom and strength to discern evil and to withstand it. It's exactly what the devil himself went through. He started to reason within his own capacity and his own mind. He didn't trust this perfect source from which they came. The devil himself put it aside. Here Eve is now going through the process of putting aside God and starting to depend on self-will. But what a mind. You imagine how powerful it was. You imagine what was going on. I mean, I know what that's like. I've experienced this. And it's a horrible feeling. It affects you for days when you step aside. I can't imagine the intensity of this decision that Eve was going through. I can't even perceive the level of intensity. But dismissed her fears, deciding that she had sufficient wisdom, strength to discern evil, to withstand it. Unmindful of the angel's caution, she soon found herself gazing with mingled curiosity and admiration upon the forbidden tree. The fruit was very beautiful. And she questioned with herself why God had withheld it from them. Now was the tempter's opportunity. Friends, God had created a garden. What did he create in that garden? Everything was what? Was sufficient for their needs. There wasn't one thing he left out. You know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had nothing to do. It wasn't an addition. It wasn't this extra thing that they were going to miss out on. It was there because of his compassion and love for them. Eve really believed the words of Satan, but her belief did not save her from the penalty of sin. She disbelieved the words of God, and this was what led her to fall. In the judgment, men will not be condemned because they consciously believe a lie, but because they did not believe the truth. It's not sin, or it's not accepting the lie that is the issue at judgment. It's disbelieving the truth that is the issue in the judgment. Because they neglected the opportunity of learning what is truth. Notwithstanding the sophistry of Satan, to the contrary, it is always disastrous to disobey God. Did you get that? It's always completely and utterly and totally and completely disastrous to disobey God. We must set our hearts to know what is truth. Isn't that a powerful statement? Is this getting in? Is this really affecting your stand as a Christian? Are you really digesting what's going on here? The sophistry of Satan is impregnable by you and I. We cannot beat it. Eve, in her ultimate capacity, her capacity that was like perfect capacity. It was a computer, if you want to call it, that was perfect. There was not a single thing wrong with it. And this capacity, this unbelievable mind, still decided, it made a choice to accept the sophistry of Satan. Shame, just tragic. Here we are, dealing with the consequences. But there's hope. Who recognizes this symbol? Yin Yang. We've just talked about the sophistry, the greatest lie that the devil has ever made. The lie. And it's a perpetual lie. He's never got off this statement. You'd think we would learn. But the lie still is perpetuated. And if there is a symbol or a graphic or an icon or a brand or whatever you want to call it that absolutely, encompasses the first lie in the garden, it's this one. This is a remarkable symbol. It is designed around a full circle, a whole, complete, perfect circle. Of geometry, it is the most powerful form in geometry. It is whole. It is continuous. You can't find the starting point to a circle. It is constant. It is complete. So what does Satan say within this complete? It is not yet complete unless it has good and evil. And on the good side, a little evil. On the bad side, a little good. That's what harmonizes it. That's what brings it together. That's what creates a complete human being. Let's look at it. The coexistence of good and evil is what this symbol basically talks about. Yin and yang. This symbol is an interesting symbol also. Good and evil harmonized together in seemingly balanced order can only bring disappointment and grief, pain and death, anxiety and tension, and to repeat it, toil and weariness, and to repeat it, to emphasize it so that we really get it, ultimately pain and death again. That's what this symbol represents. If you try and live a balanced, harmonious lie in your life, like the yin-yang symbol, is saying, I am God, I am capable, I am strong enough, I have self-will, I have the capacity to be able to completely and totally balance things out and harmonise my life, because that's what that symbol represents. Then the ultimate outcome through that choice is death. That's the ultimate outcome, because that is a self-will driven exercise. Now let's look at John chapter 8, verse 44 and 45. We'll have it up on the screen just to get through it. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil. Talking about those who have rejected God. You are the father, the devil, and the lust of your father will ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, speaketh a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it. Don't accept anything that is presented to you in this world. Anything that comes to you in terms of information, knowledge and capacity to understand God, if it's presented to you from man or from another religion, from another approach or system in life, I'm saying to you now, get out of the way, because it's a train wreck coming. You even engage, you even think about the notion of a yin-yang principle. You are literally saying, I reject God and I accept the wisdom of men. There is only one being, and John has just explained it to us, that is behind the wisdom of men. Only one being. Very clear. He is the father of lies, always has been, always will be. Friends, either we accept what the world offers us, or we reject it, or we accept Christ and accept and reject the world. There's only those choices left to us. There have always only been the two choices. 45, and because I tell you the truth, you will believe me not. In other words, Eve was told the truth, but she believed it not. Why? 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 Because she decided to use that incredible capacity that she was given and ignite her own capacity to make choices and decisions within her own will. Spirit of prophecy told us. She thought she had enough wisdom and capacity to be able to discern good for evil, to make a discerning choice. Whenever we're tempted by the tempter, there's only one place for you and I to go. Straight to our knees. Straight to our knees. What happens when we go to the knees? We have direct access to who? Christ himself. It is so critical. It's a simple equation. I fail this. We all fail this. But it's so critical for us to know it and understand it. It's so critical for us to realise this, to trace over these truths. It is vital, because it's life and death. When you are tempted, fall to your knees. James 1, 12 to 15. I've just committed these texts to memory, if you haven't. And I want to thank Sonia, actually, while we have this opportunity, for absolutely bringing to this company, this church, the ability for us to go through, or for many of you to go through, the process of learning the Word of God and committing it to memory. James 1, chapter 1, 12 to 15. This is really important. It has been one that I had to learn for myself, because I'm still dealing with the issue of sin in my life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life. What does that mean? Eternal life. Bless the man that endureth temptation. That tells me temptation's a constant, absolute attack. Never lays up. The devil never rests. It is constant. I know what it's like. I constantly see the devil hammering away and chipping away. Never lets up. Ever does he let up. For when he is tried, this is talking of you and me, he shall receive the crown of life, for the Lord has promised to them that love him. This is a powerful text. This is a wonderful text, because God loves you so much that he is prepared to step into the void. All you have to do is fall on your knees and ask him. All you have to do, the endurance test is basically staying with God. That's the endurance test. The endurance test is hanging on to that amazing power of God, because it's the power of God that does the beating. It's the power of God that pushes the devil away. It's the power of God that gives victory over of temptation. It's got nothing to do with you and I. All we have to do is reach out, ask for it, accept it. Now notice verse 13, let no man say that when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not in the business of temptation. He's not in that business. The father of lies is only the one in that business. This is an amazing text. But every man is tempted. How many men? All human beings are tempted. There's not one of us that are exclusive from temptation, excluded from it. Christians included. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lusts. Here we are. What drove Eve? What was the very thing? What was the crunch at that point of temptation? Temptation went up, and what happened? What did Eve do? She wanted it. She looked on it. And what was it when she looked on it? It was beautiful. It was sensational. Why would God create anything that wasn't beautiful? But he did put something in line. He put a square around it. He put a box around it. He put a boundary around it. The boundary was even more precious. The boundary was more special. The boundary that God put around that one tree in the garden was the most powerful thing that he'd created in the entire creation. You know why? Because it meant, if you stay within the boundary and stay with that, he gave everything else. There was nothing else that you would ever want. So there was no lack. He made sure of that. He made absolutely critically sure there was no lack of anything. So there was no need for this. But the boundary was the most powerful thing that he'd ever created. Every man is tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Nothing to do with God. We said in the verse before, God is not in the business of tempting. Now, here it is. This is the exposing text. Then, when lust has conceived it, bringeth forth what? Sin. In other words, the minute you go, I'll deal with this. I'm going in. I can handle this. Hang on, God. I'll go in. The minute you do that, you have entered into what? Sin. You have actually entered into sin. And what does sin do? And sin, when it is finished, when you've dealt with this deal and whatever it is that you've taken as a lust and you've actually accepted and gone for it, what does that ultimately bring forth? What? Death. Death. The boundary that God put around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the most precious thing that he put inside the garden, because he wanted to develop a character. He wanted to develop a spiritual being that was beyond the capacity, that was able in and of their own selves to be able to completely and totally trust in a God that made them in the first place, and to fall deeply in love with God, so that that trust was unified through the love of God, and that anything to do that would take them away from that was just like not touching that, not going there. So that was the issue. The boundary was the most important thing. 2 Timothy 8, 4-8. Henceforth there is laid up for me what? Oh man, I can't wait for that crown of righteousness. Do you know what that means? You know what a crown of righteousness really is about? Is a perfect mind like Adam and Eve. The capacity for your mind to be able to accept God fully. No ifs or buts, no maybes. The crown of life is life eternal through a complete and total merger with God. That's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at the end, at that day. And not only not me only, but unto them that allow that love his appearing. I can't wait for the Lord to appear. We haven't got time for this. I'll move on. But there's 5 testimonies that have more information. Now let's look at this. John chapter 8:32. And ye shall know the truth. And what? The truth shall set you free. If only Eve was able to maintain her capacity to know the truth. That tells me truth, because she had an amazing mind. That tells me truth is even more powerful than original creation. Who is truth? Christ Jesus. The most powerful thing, being, life, form, item, whatever you want to call it, the most powerful thing in this entire universe is Christ. And the Bible tells us he will set you free. Really simple. He will set you free. Eve could have been set free. He's not going to take the temptations away, but he will defend you if you give it to him. Say, Lord, take this temptation. He will defend you. Friends, the tree of life. We're going to have an opportunity one day, if we accept fully in our hearts and lives today, Jesus Christ. We're going to have an opportunity one day to feed. Ellen White tells us that the first meal that we'll have in heaven, on the table, which will be, by the way, kilometres long, miles and miles and miles long, and we'll be able to talk to each other just like we do across the table. Claire, I know you're about 10,000 kilometres down the road there. Could you pass me the mango? Bang! There's the mango. I look forward to that day. But there's going to be something on that table. It's going to be the fruit from the tree of life. There's not just one fruit on the tree of life. There are 12 fruits on the tree of life. Might have the sixth fruit, whatever that's called. That's going to be the beginning of eternity, friends. When we bite into that fruit, we're going to begin eternity at that meal. Can you wait for that lunch? I cannot wait for that dinner, that lunch, that meal. It's going to be absolutely outside of my capacity to experience, understand or know. So the tree of life will be brought back into existence for us. But friends, don't lose hope. Because we already have here on this earth a tree of life. Did you know that? That tree was a tree of dead wood formed into a pagan cross of which our Saviour hung. And that is our tree of life. Your and my tree of life is the cross of Jesus Christ. Your and my hope for eternity rests only in Jesus Christ who hung on a cross at Calvary. That is your and my tree of life. Not only did he die for the penalty of sin for every human being, including Eve, including Adam, but he rose again, because he's going to fulfill his promises that he will give us eternal life. He's going to fulfill the reality that you and I can have eternal life. He needed to rise. He needed to come. He needed to present a clean slate before the judge of the universe. He needed to do that for you and I, and there was only one thing that drove him to do that. His enormous love for you and I, a love that you and I cannot even respond to in the same way. Friends, he loves you and I so, 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 so very much. He loves every being on this planet equally. I can't fathom that. I can't deal with it. But I do know this by absolute faith, because I accept every word in this book. While we talk about the cross being the tree of life, there's the fruit. That's the fruit. I want you, and I want to encourage each and every one of you, to dig into this fruit. I want you to feast on it every single day, because this is the bread of life. We talked about it in the sanctuary. This is the bread of life. This is perpetual. Eternity starts by accepting the tree of life and the fruit on it. You accept Jesus Christ hung on a cross and died for your sins. you believe this book ultimately and totally, eternal life is yours. It's guaranteed. If you question that, if you have any doubt about that, get back on your knees. God loves every one of us like his own. He died for us. He created us. He would do anything to have you and I in heaven. If you want to be in heaven, you just raise your hand right now with me. If you want to be with your Saviour, if you want to taste eternity, you want to sit at that table, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you unable, unequipped, no capacity, no ability. And Lord Father, we come to you humbly and we lay before you our wretched, wretched, wretched lives. And we ask that you would bring Jesus into our lives, you would bring Jesus into our hearts so that Jesus would make the difference. Jesus would absolutely be the capacity that you had designed in the first place so that Lord Father, when you see our names, you see the name of Jesus. And Lord Father, I ask and pray for each one, each soul here, that we might reach deep within ourselves and accept the tree of life, which is the cross of Calvary, and the fruit, which is your word, of which contains the promises and contains the way forward. We want to thank you, Lord Father, for everything that you've done for us. We ask that as we go our different ways into this world, and this world starts to hammer and penetrate our lives, that we might always think first and foremost of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.